Would you join me, if you haven't already, in turning to 1 Corinthians 15, this morning, verses 20 through 28, we're just methodically working our way through this long and rich chapter, inside of a long journey through the whole book, of course, under the title, Christ the First Fruits, which comes from the text. Let me catch us up. So, in the verses leading up to our text this morning, Paul had explored the logical consequences which followed from denying, which was the case in Corinth, at least for some, the logical consequences which followed from denying the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But by verse 20, which I've included again in our text for this morning, Paul is finished with that exercise, that is, what would happen if bodily resurrection wasn't possible, and what would happen then, therefore, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Well, this is what would happen. He's finished with that. By verse 20, which I've included again this morning. And he states there and affirms the fact again, which he did in the first 11 verses, that Jesus did rise from the dead. And particularly important, physically so. Physically so. And far more than that even, his resurrection has a depth now, we'll see, a depth of meaning that stretches across the globe, across history, and into eternity. He is described here as being the first fruits from among the dead, which has meaning beyond even what I shared last week. We talked a little bit about first fruits last week, which Paul will now go on to explain in our verses for today. So in these verses, 20 through 28, Paul will paint across, we might say, a vast canvas which spreads from Adam to the resurrection of Jesus and into eternity and the forever reign of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He will explain where history has come from, everything we know, where history has come from, where it is going, and who is in control. And in another manner of speaking, what it is a short history of death. A short history of death. Let's read the text. But before we do, we'll pray as we always do. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news in and through and about Jesus Christ for sinners like me, like us, that by your grace we can come to him as sufficient Savior, full of grace and truth, to save us from our sins and from out of our rebellion against you and our slavery to sin. We thank you for the gospel, therefore, and we thank you for the Word of God in and through which we can learn about the gospel, we can see Christ, and we can learn from the apostles, as in today, who teach us about the resurrection in this case. So help us to learn. Help us to apply what we learn by your Spirit, that we might grow in the knowledge of Christ and thereby glorify you more and more in our lives as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, Then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. God's word. So three points today, three sections, three parts to our journey as we walk through these verses. Point one, section one, verses 20 through 22 under this title. The resurrection of Christ, much more than just back from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, much more than just back from the dead. So verse 20 again, which was part of our text from last week, but we've read already this morning, but it's so crucial. He writes again, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died in Christ. He has indeed been raised from the dead. Paul has staked his life and his ministry on that truth, and it is indeed true. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits, he says. Now, that is an Old Testament word and concept which Paul has turned into a metaphor. The first fruits literally are the first portion of a crop or the first portion of a flock which is offered in thanksgiving to God. You would be offering the literal first fruits of a harvest or of a flock. In offering the first fruits, the offerer, in fact, is in his heart and mind actually committing the whole harvest to God. So there's a sense in which the whole harvest is present with the first fruits, at least insofar as the offerer's intent. Which in turn then the offerer, praise the Lord, will give in full abundance. So here we have two concepts that will grow to full bloom, as it were, in the application of this word and concept, first fruits, to Jesus and to the gospel. Paul using it as a metaphor for resurrection now. Two concepts. One, the full harvest is represented in the first fruits. In the same way, the offerer here of the first fruits has in his heart and mind the promise, the presence, in fact, of the whole harvest present with the first fruits. It's already done. It's the plan. And the second thing is related, of course, alluded to already. The first fruits, then, in this way, are a guarantee of the rest of the harvest. Now, by way of this metaphor, Paul underlines the link then between the fate of all Christians, the fate of all Christians, and the fate of the risen Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection then is therefore not just about his own rising from the dead, and nor is it an isolated event, nor, by the way, is it about just being restored back to this body life between the times, like Lazarus, for example, who was just raised back, restored back, resurrected indeed, but raised to this, only to die again. That is not the nature of Jesus' resurrection. But Christ's resurrection into that resurrection forever body guarantees something even more wonderful and astounding beyond itself, since he is the first fruits from among the dead. And theologically, it suggests that the resurrection of Christians is in some way part of Christ's resurrection, being earlier and later parts of the same harvest, the same reality, the same event, with the earlier part serving as a promise and guarantee of that which is promised to come, but hasn't come yet. Paul's point here is that the destiny of all Christians is surely and powerfully bound up in the reality and destiny of the risen Christ, the first fruits from among the dead. Now, we might stop. That's a lot of material, isn't it? It's a lot of stuff. So on this issue of Christ, the first fruits, beyond just what it is, what do you make of it? What have you made of it? We who believe, do we see Christ's resurrection as a guarantee of ours? Is that factored in to your assurance? Do you think about that very much? Do you understand that? Is this new to you? Have you embedded the idea, the reality, that Christ's resurrection guarantees yours as part of your assurance package, we might say? And do we perceive the resurrected Christ's body and life as indicating the nature of ours? There's great mystery about what forever resurrection life is and will be like, but we're not left with nothing. We have the risen Christ, the first fruits. We're in that harvest too. And we have these teachings in God's Word which give us some indication of the nature of that resurrection life and forever existence, quite apart from the guaranteed nature of it for all who believe. And all of these questions and thoughts thus far remind me of how important it is that we stay closely tethered to the Word of God, that we not search elsewhere in our desire and search for assurance of salvation in Christ, and in our curiosity about life after death and the resurrection body and everlasting life with Christ. We have this Word from God, and we must cherish it and find it to be sufficient, trusting that God has told us what we need to know, and not go chasing after speculations and traveling road shows with their teachers who claim to know more than Paul knew, who claim to know more than Paul taught, more than what's in the Word of God about life after death and life in heaven with Christ. Keep your nose in God's book on these matters, and your assurance will grow as you conceive in biblical ways and categories what Jesus' resurrection means for you, believer. Now, moving on, in verses 21 and 22, Paul unpacks some of the logic of his use of this first fruits metaphor, showing the similarity and difference between Adam and Jesus and how they functioned as representatives of the human race. And in addition, here we'll begin to enter into Paul's conception of history, beginning with one man, ending in and through another man. That is, he's focusing on Christ's humanity, isn't he? Both Adam and Christ representing a vast multitude, even the whole, but in the opposite way. In the opposite way. So it reads this way, verses 21 and 22 again. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So here, I hesitate in part to do this to you, but I'm going to use another one of those fancy words. Paul is moving now from metaphor, first fruits, we're the first fruits, Christ is the first fruits, we're the rest of the harvest. That's a metaphor. Now he moves into what is called typology. He focuses on Adam and Christ as a type of Adam. through Adam came death to humanity. Through the second Adam, through Jesus Christ, comes forever resurrection from the dead, salvation. The consequences of the resurrection of Christ fix, or redeem, we might say better, the consequences of Adam's sin, which was death for all. Paul is presenting the most concise form of the story of redemption imaginable. In Adam, all die. Through Christ, all might live. The grand problem of sin finds its forever resolution through the miraculous breakthrough of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only is that the most concise form of the story of redemption, but it is the most concise and sweeping summary of all of human history. At the beginning, a man, and sin through him, and sin for all of us. At the end, resurrection leading to forever life with God. Now, these concepts of being in Adam and in Christ, he's still explaining this first fruits business. Remember how the first fruits are representative of the harvest? And Paul is expounding on that still here. And so in Adam, death came again to all those related to Adam by natural birth. Is that you? Yeah, that's you. That's me. It's everyone since Adam because of his disobedience. And we would have done the same. Don't puff yourself up. As the father of mankind then, Adam in his sin brought death to everybody. We are in that sense in Adam. We were there with him in that sense. He's the first fruits of death, you might say. And we are representative there with him. In Christ, however, because of the obedience of that man, that one man, the God-man, blessed resurrection life will come to all those related to that one man by spiritual birth. By spiritual birth. These are they who by God's grace have been born again to newness of life, having had their spiritual vision, which is more like in this area than this area, restored so that they can see Christ as the great solution to their great sin problem, and having been given a new heart to receive him and trust him and treasure him, and who are then caused by God to walk in his statutes, walk in newness of life, following Christ and abiding in him. These are they who are related to the one God-man by spiritual birth. These are the great new covenant promises, by the way. I was practically quoting Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where God promised what he would then fulfill in Christ and through Christ, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant in my blood, affirmed and empowered by his resurrection from the dead and delivered by the Holy Spirit. They're the ones in Christ. And Paul would later expand on this sort of in Adam, in Christ typology. He would expand more on this in Romans. Romans 5, in fact, verses 12 through 19, and I'd like to read that here. It's even thicker going than 1 Corinthians 15, our text for today, but it's quite rewarding if we just take our time through it. Quote, Paul, Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, For sin indeed was in the world before the law of Moses was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift, Paul goes on, is not like the former trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Do you see how he's thinking? Do you see how he's seeing all of the redemption story, all of history in Adam, all of us siphoning through him, and then a new siphon point, the Christ, the restorative act of the gospel, you can go through him into recovery from the fall. Now, you heard, as I did, the few times where Paul says all, right? Just as all men fell into sin, so all men shall be made alive. Well, so is he teaching universalism? Does Paul, if we were to just to extract this out, take it out of its context, would you suppose that Paul believes that every single human being is going to be saved through Christ? Well, of course Paul is not teaching universalism. Christianity is not universal salvation for everybody. He's not teaching that, neither in Romans or in our text, 1 Corinthians 15. The unqualified all, he doesn't explain it, that the unqualified all of 1 Corinthians 15, 22, who will be made alive, he clarifies in the next verse, in verse 23, with the phrase describing that category of people, those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ. One other evidence that Paul is clearly not teaching universal salvation is that earlier in this very same letter, in chapter 1, verse 18, he referred to those who will perish being the ones who find the word of the cross and who find the cross of Christ to be foolish, to be dumb, as it were, to be pointless. The people who are completely indifferent to it, have no use of it. In fact, it might even be dumb to them, as he says, foolish. So there are those who perish, and those who go through the siphon, we might say, of Christ into eternal life are those who belong to Christ. So be aware of that. Be aware of that as you read texts like that. Now the second section, second point today, verses 23 and 24 then. Death and resurrection is the grand story. Death and resurrection as the grand story. So 23 again. But each in his own order, Paul writes, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, here now in between Christ the first fruits and the next phrase is all of time between Christ's first and second comings, however much longer that might be. That all is packed in between the comma and the word then. So Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. The main point here is that there is an orderliness to the process, which means that it's a plan, which means that it's designed this way. Christ is the first fruits, the first in the harvest. Then when he comes again, and of course we remember that after a certain amount of days, he went up into heaven promising to come again throughout his ministry, and of course affirmed in the revelation of John, which we'll touch on at the very end. Christ is the first. Then when he comes again, Christians who follow him, Christians I should say, follow him into the forever resurrection life. That's the plan. It's pretty simple, simply described here. By the way, Paul was not concerned here to detail here the reality that everyone who ever lived is raised to a resurrection body at the end, and then some to judgment and some to life. He's concerned here about talking to the church, about their place in the scheme of things at the end. So he's talking about the resurrection of believers here. And again, here in verse 23, we see that the phrase, those who belong to Christ, clarifies that not all the dead and resurrected will enjoy the resurrection life Paul is describing here, but only those who are Christ's, including the faithful ones who died before Christ's first coming and certainly second coming. Now, one small note about the question of how it will all go down at the very end. Just to clarify what's here and what isn't here. There is no suggestion here that Jesus will come to take his people away and then return again later in some other event. The very simple idea here is that believers and creation will experience their ultimate renewal and glorification upon Christ's very next coming. The very next time he comes, which will be his second coming. Which I think, as we move on, is confirmed in verse 24. Let's read 24 through 26. Then comes the end. That is the last event in cosmic history. When he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, anything that resists the rule and kingship of God. For, verse 25, he, Jesus, must reign. These are references to Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. Until Jesus must reign until he, God the Father, has put all his enemies under his feet, Christ's feet. The last enemy, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, there will be more about this from Paul in the last of our verses for this morning, but the point is becoming clear as Paul talks about where the resurrection of Jesus points and what it guarantees. The story ends with all things in perfect submission to God the Father. God has sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Christ, to subdue all rebellion and opposition, to destroy all the enemies of God's kingdom, and to gather his people and restore all of creation to its proper submission to the Father for his glory, which will be for the good of his people and for the good of all creation. When Adam sinned, he did not agree in that sinning with the dominion and rule of God, but instead introduced a rule, a dominion of sin, and a dominion of death. Paul is clearer about this in his letter again to the Romans. There he writes, as read earlier, just a few snippets from that Romans 5 text. Verse 14 there, Romans 5, death reigned from the time of Adam. Romans 5:17, death reigned through that one man. The dominion of death is tied to that of sin. He asserts this in Romans 5:21, quote, sin reigned, ruled in death, through death. And the power of death and sin is to be finally, utterly destroyed as Christ brings the kingdom of God to its end, to its consummation, would be better to say. This is Paul's interpretation of Christ's fulfillment of Psalms 110 and 8, which are more or less behind the scenes of these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, sometimes a bit more explicit, he'll quote it. Destroying, for example, Jesus destroying the enemies of God is Paul's interpretation of what is in mind when the Psalms say that God will put them under Christ's feet and he will crush them. God will put his enemies under Christ's feet and he will crush them. Their power and influence in the world will be crushed and abolished under the feet of Christ and death itself at the last. It is not human bodies which will be destroyed anymore, but the destroyer of bodies, death itself. This focus on the defeat of death at the end clarifies the relevance of this whole discussion of Christ's victory over enemies for the issue of the resurrection, which is this whole chapter. It's not just that Jesus reigns to bring in the fullness of the kingdom, but that his mission includes the destruction of our greatest enemy, death itself. And for death to be completely undone, what must happen? Physical, bodily resurrection. You must come out of it. Someone's got to come out of it forever. Physical bodily resurrection quite literally and most obviously communicates an absolute victory over and destruction of death. Paul will make this more explicit later in this chapter, way later, verses 54 and 55, where he writes, when the perishable, of course Christ is the first fruits of this, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then the victory taunt may be sung, which is, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting now? You see. That was also a lot of stuff. Let's stop for a second and talk about death as the last enemy and how that should look in our lives, what Christ has done. Some Christians are sometimes confused or discouraged because the effects of Christ's death and resurrection are not fully realized yet. Why are we here? Why do we have to deal with this? It's so discouraging to some. What is he doing? Why doesn't he see that, in my mind, it would be better for this all to end and to stop all this suffering? Why do I have to go through this? Why are not the effects of Christ's resurrection experienced now in full? We hear that it will be brought to completion at the end, but it's been 2,000 years. And frankly, it could just be starting. We don't know. But what we learn here in God's Word is that the amazing events of Christ's death and resurrection set in motion a certain, because it's a designed process, that will certainly culminate in the defeat of our worst enemies. It's going to happen. Sin, Satan, and death. But we learn in the Scriptures, it's a process. And we learn in the Scriptures that God is kind and good, and He loves His people. And so, in God's grand and wise and good providence, sin and death still bring damage and sorrow in this world and into the lives of believers. But we now know, and we must know, that they are no longer decisive forces, either in the world and cosmos or in the life of the believer. They don't have the last word. This we learn as we stay close to the Scriptures and learn from Him, learn from God. We learn that Christ has the last word. We learn that God has the last word in Christ, and we are the beneficiaries, and it will certainly happen. That is, all who believe. And so, since Christ has removed the sting of death and it will certainly be defeated, death need no longer be feared for those who are in Christ. Can you process that? Can you internalize that? Can we learn that? We are invited to view here. Isn't it as simple as 2 plus 2? That we are being invited here in the Word to understand the truth that death is a defeated enemy. And we are invited to no longer grieve in other places, to grieve as those who have no hope because of what we know about death and about the afterlife in Christ. We have the sure hope that death for us is the gateway into the immediate presence of God through Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, my understanding is that these very thoughts, these very truths of God's Word have fueled great sacrifice for Christ throughout church history. I will follow and I will obey no matter what happens to me, because the worst that can happen to me, as terrible as it might be, for a little while, through it I get Jesus. And He's defeated all these things. Now, the third section, we got to finish. The God-centeredness of the resurrection. The God-centeredness of the resurrection and everything. The God-centeredness of the resurrection and everything. Verses 27 and 28. Let's finish up here. So once the idea, as Paul's writing and teaching, once the idea of a comprehensive submission of everything to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is raised, which He's raised, God's going to put everything under His feet. This leads Paul, because he's so precise, it leads him to write what he writes now, to provide this clarification. So he's answering the question, will absolutely everything and everyone be made to submit to the Son of God? There could only be one exception, right? Verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under His feet," Psalm 8, 6. But when it says, here's his clarification, when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him, that is, God the Father. So here, Paul is interpreting Psalms 8 and 110 together. We don't have time to look there this morning. His point is that Christ is the second Adam, retrieved a situation that the first Adam lost. The glorious destiny of humankind, which we failed to grasp, is fulfilled for us through Jesus. This is God's doing, but He does it through Christ. And in doing it through Christ, He is not submitting Himself to the Christ. And now we come to the very end of the matter, verse 28. How that works in the Trinity. And there are deep waters here, but he writes, "When all things are subjected to Him," to Christ, "then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under him. That is, at the end, the Son subjects himself also to God the Father, so that God may be all in all. That's the end. When the mission of creation and redemption is accomplished, Jesus Christ will bow the knee to God the Father so that God may be all in all. Here, I think the theologians have often asked us, encouraged us to hear difference of role and operation in the Trinity, not difference in status within the Trinity. So in so short a passage, Paul has traced paradise lost and regained, and the recovery of the submission of all things to God as in the beginning of creation. And it is the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that guarantees it, that God may be all in all. This is where we should draw to a close, I think. For God to be all in all is for his reign to hold full sway, for his will to be supreme in every corner and in every way. In other words, it is for God to be perfectly honored such that his glory is not disregarded or diminished in any way or anywhere, but fully recognized and reflected throughout and in all creation. And if Christ does that, if that's his goal in everything he does, and including dying for our sins, so that God may be all in all, certainly there's nothing in all the universe that ought to distract us from seeking to do the same. If this was and is the goal of Christ, and this is the goal of history, and where it all ends up, and will be fully true when Jesus comes, then it is to be our pursuit now. The people of God in these times between the times, between his first and second coming. That is to say, here we see that the ultimate goal of the church and every individual Christian, now and forever, is the glory of God, that God may be all in all. Now, rather than rehearsing the things we applied earlier, let me just close with a text. I mentioned Revelation. Let me read that to you. That God may be all in all. I think helpful here, and since the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, helpful here is this text in Revelation 21, which is the testimony of John. He gets the last word. Verses 1 through 7. He records, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my Son.'" Isn't Christ the first fruits, the Son of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd draw us closer, that you would teach us, guide us, and lead us into the truth for your sake, your glory, and our good. We thank you for the great reality. I prayed earlier this morning that the gospel is so simple, and yet here we are wading into deep depths in terms of implications and ramifications right in your word. The waters are so deep, it strikes that we will never exhaust the goodness of the good news and the wonder of the good news. As simple as it is for us to hear, repent and believe. But even that is impossible, but not with you. I pray that you would open eyes and grant new hearts and rescue sinners here and far away for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.